Good to see all of you here this morning. Grab your Bibles, if you would. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you for a favor. If you were here last year for Christmas, you might remember we had an event called a tree lighting, and it was so much fun. We just did that for the first time last year, tried something new as an outreach into our community, and it was met with great success. And so what we've done this year is blow it up and make it so much bigger. And so we're going to have more bounce houses, and we're going to have more rides for kids, and we're going to have more food trucks for us to enjoy. We'll have free hot chocolate. We'll have Mrs. Claus here for story time with our little ones. It is going to be so much fun. But in order for us to be able to do this great outreach into our community, we need a lot of you to volunteer. And so when we're dismissed this morning, if you would just head out into the atrium and right next to our Samaritan's Purse Operations Christmas Child red tent, you'll see a volunteer registration table. You can just scan the QR code, and if you would, just fill out a little information, and maybe that afternoon or evening you would be willing to serve one of those time shifts for us, and then you'll have the rest of the evening to hang out and horse around and have a blast. It is going to be so much fun. We're going to have fireworks, okay? Because there's no greater way to inaugurate the coming of Christ than with fireworks, okay? And so it's going to be so much fun for us, and it's from 5 to 8 p.m. on Wednesday night, December the 1st, and so I'm asking if you would consider volunteering to serve with us that night. When you go out to that registration table and when you get signed in, you'll also have an opportunity for an interactive part to vote for your favorite Christmas album. And I want to just tell you that one of the options for you to choose is Justin Bieber's Christmas album. And if that wins, I'm resigning as your pastor. So let's choose wisely what we're deciding to do and how we're deciding to vote. Okay, listen, let's go Romans 9. You'll remember last week we jumped into Romans 9 together. We kind of concentrated our effort on the first five verses of this chapter. And what we got to see, maybe even I would say for many of us, what we felt was Paul's passion for personal evangelism. We got to see that Paul had this emphasis on evangelism, this deep and abiding passion for people. And let's be honest, fam, we should have that kind of passion for people too. We got to sense something from the Apostle Paul because he says, my kinsmen, he's talking about the family members and friends that he grew up with. He knows that they are far from God. And as a result, he's brokenhearted over it. And so we gleaned four kind of ideas about Paul's passion for people that really should help to shape and mold our own so that we too might have this deep passion for personal evangelism where we would share the gospel with the world that desperately needs to hear it. You might remember we said there was honesty in Paul's passion for evangelism. Remember Paul said, what I'm telling you, I swear to you in Christ, I'm not lying. And so Paul staked some things on this truth that he was willing to declare. And we kind of made the statement that in a world that wants to contend that all roads lead to heaven, we must make sure that we are crystal clear if we're being honest that there is one way for a person to be saved, and that's to exercise faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's honesty in Paul's, but we also said, okay, beyond honesty, there's intensity. Remember the language that Paul used? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. It was as though you could almost feel like that gut feeling within Paul that he was broken. He was burdened because he knew people were going to die and go to hell if they didn't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, man, my brothers that I grew up with, my friends that I was in school with, the boys and girls that were in my neighborhood that I know and love, they are far from God. And I have great sorrow over that. I have unceasing anguish for the lost. And we also said that there was great severity in his passion for evangelism. Remember, Paul said, I could wish myself accursed. That's the Greek word anathema. Paul's saying, I would trade my heaven if it would keep them out of hell. Right? That's severe language that the Apostle Paul is choosing to use. And then lastly, he said, there's a reality in this passion for evangelism. That Paul said there were eight signs at least that he could identify that the Jewish people should have seen that were pointing people to Christ, and yet they missed it. They missed it. Despite all the road signs, despite all the history, despite all the sacrifices and all the means of worship, all of these things, the family of origin that were pointing to the person of Christ, and yet they were blind to it. When Jesus showed up on the scene, they totally missed out. And so it's left the church in Rome that Paul's writing to right now kind of confused, and here's why. Because the majority of the Jewish people, in the day that the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church in Rome, the majority of the Jewish people had not yet converted to Christ. So they had not yet responded to Jesus as Messiah. They were still looking for a Messiah that was going to come at some point after that. Not all Jews. There were certainly some Jews that had been converted and come to faith in Christ. But the majority of the church was made up of Gentile believers. So those who were outside of God's national family of origin, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And so there was this confusion in the church. They're thinking, they're wondering, they're questioning out loud. In light of the fact that most of the Jews are far from God and have not yet been brought in, then can God still be trusted? Have the plans of God failed? Can we still believe that the promises of God are going to be proven as true? And listen, it would have been a question not only for the Jews, but it would have been a question for the Gentiles. Because they're thinking, okay, listen, if there are so many Jews that are not yet saved, then we weren't raised in that family of faith. Can we, as recent converts to Jesus, believe that God and his plans are still going to prevail? And so a trust had eroded within the church. And that's what led Paul to write what we're going to read and see today. And in Paul's answering those questions, he leads us to an understanding of what scholars have named as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Now, election, biblically speaking, can be defined as God's sovereign choice of who will be included among his people. Election is God's sovereign choice as to who will be included among his people. And so, I know anytime you talk about, a few weeks ago we dealt with predestination, this morning we're going to deal with the doctrine of election. We're talking about some of these things that make many of us nervous and uncomfortable, but we're going to preach and teach the full counsel of God's Word. And so what I'm going to encourage you to do is catch your breath, okay, breathe, squeeze the hand of a neighbor or friend nearby, and let's just read God's Word and see what it says about what we're going to see today. So we're in Romans chapter 9, and let's start together in verse number 4. We'll back up a little bit, and then we'll go all the way through verse 13. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 4. If you're there, say, I got it. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we remember last week, these were the 8 signs that Paul said were pointing to the person of Christ that the Jews seemed to miss. So in other words, the Jewish people had the foundation, they just didn't exercise the faith to believe in it. They had the foundation, they were simply missing the faith to believe in this work of God. Let's pick it up in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, get that whole sentence for me. It is not as though the work of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but how many of you are uncomfortable with what we're reading? Here's what I want to remind you. 2 things. The first is, God is infinite, and we are finite. God is infinite, and we are finite. So there have to be some mysteries of God that are indeed mysterious to everyone except God. And if we could understand the entirety of the mysteries that make up God, guess what we'd be? God. So let's just acknowledge on the forefront that God is infinite. And you and I are very much finite. We're never going to fully comprehend or understand everything there is to know about God. In fact, when speaking about himself and the way in which he works, God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, your ways aren't my ways. Your thoughts aren't my thoughts. And so let's hold in tension what the Bible seems to hold in tension. And let's trust in the God who loves us. In fact, believing in his mysterious goodness toward us, understanding there just might be some parts we can't fully reconcile because we aren't God, right? So with that as the backdrop and always in our mind, then I want to share with you what I think are four realities about God as it relates to this doctrine of election that let us see a little bit deeper into his nature and character so that I believe it might drive us to a further appreciation and worship for who he is based on what he alone has done. So if you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write this down. Number one is this: the doctrine of election reveals the faithfulness of God. The doctrine of election reveals the faithfulness of God. Now, there is a lot that Paul highlights here, and I'm going to talk about just a little of it. The first thing I want to show you is that God's faithfulness does not depend on human connection. God's faithfulness does not, like, he's pretty crystal clear here that it's not based on natural offspring. It's not based upon ancestry or family of origin that gets a person in right relationship with God. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Puritan writer John Flavel says this: if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it be no advantage that Abraham's blood is in your veins. So God's faithfulness is not dependent upon human connection. So let's bring this forward to today. You ready? Not everybody at the church is in the church. Can we agree with that, right? Like, y'all know people, if we were taking a census or a survey, who would check the box marked Christian. But the fruit of their life would indicate they have never genuinely been born again, right? This is what he's talking about. They grew up in the faith. They had a grandpa who was a deacon in a Baptist church, right? I mean, these are people who had the family of origin. They had the pedigree. They had the privilege. But God's faithfulness is not contingent upon human connection. Not everybody at the church is in the church. Here's the second thing. God's faithfulness does not depend upon human perfection. It doesn't depend on human perfection. Look with me at verse 8 through 13. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I'm going to return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, watch this, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. If you want to know much about the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises and prove himself as trustworthy and true, look no further than Sarah and Rebekah. Like, if you know much about your Jewish history, you might remember both of these women were barren. Neither could conceive. And yet, to prove that it was not any human perfection, then both of them were chosen by God, and he opened their womb so that they might conceive and have these children of promise that God alone could give. And then Rebekah's boys, Jacob and Esau, were chosen in the womb before either had done anything that would merit a reason for God choosing them. Like, you with me? That's the point he's trying to make. In fact, Jesus taught us that God's faithfulness is known in that his spiritual children are not merely physical descendants of Abraham. If they were, then there would be no reason for evangelism. So if it was dependent only upon our family of origin or the works that we could do to earn right relationship with God, then why last week would Paul have this anxiousness, this great sorrow and unceasing anguish for those who are far from God, right? So when Jesus is talking, there's some lawyers in the church, and they're questioning whether or not this gospel that Jesus has ushered in to bring is for everyone or simply for the Jewish people. And in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus has a conversation, and they answered him, that's the lawyers, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. Paul taught this same truth to the Gentile church that was questioning what constitutes a Christian or not. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes and says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ," in verse 29, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so listen, I understand we have to reconcile what is this reality of human responsibility to the gospel. But we also have to rest in the sovereignty of God despite that. These are things that we hold in tension. And we understand they are part of the mysteries of God. Pastor David Jeremiah summarizes the faithfulness of God as it's revealed in the doctrine of election when he writes this: "Paul has shown that God's elective purposes do not negate his prophetic promises to Israel. They do not depend on physical ancestry, and they do not depend on individual activity. Instead, his choices are made on the basis of sovereign choice. All we can do is bow before him in worship and submit to the sovereign choices he has made. I am continually made to reaffirm my faith in a God who chooses before the reasons are ever known to me and sometimes never known. But in the instances where I can look back and see how his sovereign choices are worked out in my life, I am caused to worship him all the more." Like in July 29th of 1998, when I was working on that cattle ranch in Colorado, I was not pursuing God. But praise God, he had orchestrated all these events and friendships and relationships that made introductions that allowed me to get invited to go work on that cattle ranch in Colorado. Why? Because God was pursuing me. And I got saved. This is how God works. Now, before we move on, some of you need to know, how do we deal then with the harshness of verse 13? Let's read it again. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay, that's a harsh verse, right? That makes many of us nervous and uncomfortable when we read it out loud. But here's the simple explanation. When Paul wrote this sentence to the church in Rome, he is actually quoting an Old Testament prophet named Malachi in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, what's interesting, you know that because Paul says, "as it is written." So he is recognizing that he is drawing on an Old Testament prophet who used language similar to this. Well, when Malachi wrote in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this phrase, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," Malachi was actually writing to a people 1,000 years after the time of Jacob and Esau. And so what did Malachi mean when he wrote that harsh sentence at that time? Well, if you know much about ancient history, you might remember that Esau's descendants settled in the land known as Edom. The people of Edom were known as Edomites. If you can remember Jewish history, for centuries after centuries, the Israelites were at odds. They warred with the Edomites. And so what we understand that Malachi is referencing is a national rejection of one, the descendants of Esau, and a national acceptance of another, that is the descendants of Jacob. And we know that as it relates to the acceptance of either, neither was deserving, but yet God chose. And so it helps us to understand that God is faithful. Charles Spurgeon was once asked by a seminary student when he had just finished preaching Romans chapter 9. They came up in regards to verse 13 and asked this question, "Pastor Spurgeon, I'm very concerned because I have a hard time reconciling Romans chapter 9 verse 13 and the harshness of the language therein." And Spurgeon replied, "It is difficult for me as well, but not for the same reason as it is for you. For I am troubled as to how God could love Jacob." You with me? So this is the understanding that we must appreciate in the sovereignty of God, that he is gracious to save any. Because we know in the sinfulness of man, none are deserving any grace at all. So the doctrine of election reveals the faithfulness of God. It not only reveals the faithfulness, but number two, it reveals the freedom. The freedom of God. Look at verse 14 through 18. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, fam, here's where we've got to lean in. But I want you to notice the effort that Paul gives to highlighting the mercy of God. This is foundational to our understanding of his divine election. Mercy can be defined for us as not receiving punishment when it has been earned or is deserved. Mercy is not receiving punishment when it has been earned or is deserved. And we must understand, and I'm going to read this slowly to you because I want to make sure that I don't misspeak and that I get it right. We must understand that God has never created people for the purpose of sending them to hell. But rather, sinful people have chosen to rebel against God and they go to hell all on their own. We must understand God has never created people for the purpose of sending them to hell. But rather, sinful people have chosen to rebel against God and they go to hell all on their own. In fact, I would argue quite the contrary to this, in that God has been exceedingly merciful, patient toward sinners because he desires that they would repent of sin and subsequently be saved. This is what Peter tells the New Testament church. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Now think about what Peter's saying. What is the promise? The promise that God is going to return and reconcile and redeem all that is lost and gone. And Peter says, he's not slow in the way in which you measure slowness, but rather is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Amen. This is the kindness of God toward sinners, that he's patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all might reach repentance. Guess who the all is? You ready? Air body. All of us. God wants every person to repent and be saved. This is why Paul highlighted the conversation that God had with Moses in Exodus chapter 33. It's also why he brings up the example of Pharaoh, because this is the tension that we must manage. It's never a problem that we have the privilege to solve. This is a tension we manage. You ready? In Exodus, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, but he refuses to let the people go. So you can find this same idea of Pharaoh hardening his heart toward God in chapter 7, verse 22, in chapter 8, verse 15, 19, and 32, and in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God, but God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You can find the same truth in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, in chapter 9, verse 12, in chapter 10, verse 1, 20, and 27, in chapter 11, verse 10, in chapter 14, 4, 8, and 17. And so you're naturally asking the question, so which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart toward God, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? You ready? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. It is both. In fact, Paul even points toward this when he writes his opening paragraphs to the church in Rome. When he is explaining to the church in Rome the depravity that their culture is enduring because of the rebellion from their sin. You might remember this. This was like week 2 or 3 of our Essential Gospel Sermon Series. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they have worshiped the creation rather than the Creator God. Right? This is the problem with humanity, the rebellion against God, that we are attempting to redefine what God has designed. And guess what? In 2,000 years, nothing's changed. This is the cultural crisis of our day as well, that the culture is attempting to redefine something that God had designed as good. because we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we're choosing to worship the creation rather than the Creator God. And the consequences of that great rebellion, Paul says three times in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up. So it seems to me that the freedom of God is clear in that when God looks down and sees the rebellion of man, he takes his hands off and says, okay, you can have it. It's quite obvious exactly what God is doing. Many minds, much smarter than my own, have offered great explanations about Romans chapter 9. I'll quote a few of them to you now. Leon Morris says, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo says, God's hardening does not then cause spiritual insensitivity to the things of God. It maintains people in the state of sin that already characterizes them. Matthew Henry says, those who are saved must thank God only, and those who perish must thank themselves only. And Thomas Griffith says this, the reconciliation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is beyond our power. The Bible states and emphasizes both and then leaves them. We will be wise if we do the same. There was an old preacher preaching through Romans chapter 9, and he had someone after Sunday services who came up to him and said, I'm just struggling. I'm really wrestling as to whether or not I'm one of the elect. I just don't know if I'm an elect or not, and I'm really wrestling with this, and it's causing great discouragement, and I'm just battling here. And the pastor said, well, I'll be preaching tonight, and can I encourage you on how I would encourage you to respond? He said, yes, absolutely. He said, when I give an invitation, why don't you come forward, pray, and give your life to Jesus Christ? And the guy looked confused, and he said, why would I do that? And he said, because that sounds exactly like something an elect would do. Give your life to Christ. Trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. David Jeremiah says, what happened to Pharaoh should serve as a warning to us. Throughout the 10 plagues, God gave Pharaoh 10 chances, as it were, to repent and obey God. But each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart more. Somewhere in the process, God gave him over to the hardness of his own heart because he would not repent. This should frighten all of us, especially any who are resisting the call of God on his or her life for salvation or service. To resist God is to run the risk of being delivered up to the effects of our own choices. We should constantly pray for a soft heart toward the things of God, that we will receive his mercy and grace when it appears in our lives. So the doctrine of election reveals the faithfulness and the freedom, but number three, it reveals the fairness of God. The doctrine of election reveals the fairness of God. Look with me at verses 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if, watch this, God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Did you pick up on the questions at the beginning of verse 19? I had the same ones. These are logical, rational questions that the church is wanting to ask. They'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And immediately the way in which Paul responds is to say, who are we sinners to question the fairness of our God as Savior? I read something this week, a commentary that said, men are not lost because they're hardened. They're hardened because they're lost. In other words, judging is God's prerogative. It's not ours. The creatures have no right to complain about their Creator's choices, and here's why. Because what if, fam, it is the revelation of God's just wrath against sinners that magnifies the glory of his amazing grace for those of us who undeservingly are recipients of it? Like, what if? What if the revelation of that glory drives us into a deeper affection and appreciation for God, and motivates us to tell others with great passion, as did the Apostle Paul, about our God who's forever changed us. What if? So, like, how is it that you can appreciate light? Because you've been in the dark, right? So what if God is allowing us to understand the severity and harshness of a life separated from Him so that it magnifies the glory of grace that none of us deserve and yet are recipients of it? Like, I've been signing the book, copies of the book this morning, and the first chapter of my book is titled Crash, and I share about my daughter Hannah's crash in 2018 from a severe bout with pneumonia. And it began for us on a Saturday morning when I went in to check on her, and she was not breathing well. And I immediately knew something was wrong, and so I picked her up, and her body was limp. And so I rushed her to the emergency room, and that just began a really long day of great trauma that led to 31 days in the intensive care unit, including a season where she had a stroke and lost a great deal of paralysis on her left side, and when I had to drive back to Longview and get her big brother and sister out of class so that I could make notification that the doctor said she wasn't going to make it through the night. So, after 31 days in the ICU, when I very timidly drove her home on I-20, and we very cautiously pulled into our neighborhood, and some friends from church had very graciously gotten those yard signs. Y'all know that people do like the happy birthday yard signs. So there were yard signs in our yard, and it said, "Welcome home, Hannah." And do you know how sweet it was and how glorious it was when I was able to carry that little girl through the threshold and lay her down on her bed at that time? Because I knew the darkness of when I had to pick her up and take her out of that bed the time before, right? So how do we know to value light unless we have likewise experienced that which is so dark? An old Puritan preacher offered wise perspective on the dilemma of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. He simply said he preached them both as hard as he could because they're both true, and this is really the only thing you can do with it. In fact, I think it's important that we recognize we are responsible to respond, to repent of our sins, and exercise our faith to believe in God. And He is gracious in that He has sent His Son to an undeserving people to radically rescue and redeem those who would choose to accept it. Think about that. Now, I also think it's important that we pay attention to this reality. The Bible has a lot of things in it that at times are going to lend themselves towards our question asking. And be encouraged that Paul never condemns the church for asking God questions. You don't see that anywhere in here. But he does warn the church against questioning the fairness of God as he answers those questions. Right? And so, when you have questions, this is for free. I'm just going to tell you my personal opinion. When you have questions of God, that just makes you a good child of God. Because when my kids have questions, they crawl up in my lap and they ask away. And so I would say, when you have questions of God, whether that's things you're studying or things you're navigating or things your family has been entrusted to endure, here's the posture that I would encourage you to deploy as you ask those questions. You ready? You might be well served to remember our big brother Moses, that when he approached God, he took his sandals off, recognizing he was on holy ground. You might be well served to remember our brother Job, that when he approached God, he covered his mouth, knowing that at times he would maybe speak out of turn. You might be encouraged to remember our big brother David, that when he approached God, he fell down on his knees and laid prostrate on the floor, recognizing the need we all have to repent. And so if you can deploy some Moses mindset and recognize you're engaging with the Holy One, if you can deploy some of Job's righteousness and cover your mouth so that you don't speak out of turn, and maybe if you can remember that we all need to repent and trust in a God, then I would say ask your questions. Ask away. Because we have a God who is a father and he loves us as his kids. And the Bible never condemns us for questioning God, but it warns us against questioning his fairness as he answers them. And that leads me to number four. The doctrine of election reveals the family of God. Look with me at verses 24 through 26. Even us, whom he has called. Now, who is the us? Paul's referencing those who have been born again. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is now the church, the people of God. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here's what we should know. God's purpose is inclusive for all people everywhere. That's why Peter never misspoke when he said, God is patient toward sinners, not wishing any should perish, but that all might reach repentance. God is inclusive of all people everywhere. There is no one God does not desire to see saved. Period. There's no greater evidence for this than in the Great Commission of Christ. You remember, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus speaks. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go therefore and make disciples, what? Of all nations. Not some nations, not Jewish nations, but all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And as we pursue people in all nations, Jesus says, and behold, I will be with you until the end of the age. God is an inclusive God. That's why the family of God is so big. And so for some of you today, that would include you. And I just want to encourage you, don't harden your heart toward God. If God has been calling you and spurring you and drawing you to himself, do not harden your heart toward God. I was thinking about this this week. Any time that a convicted criminal is issued the penalty of death as the punishment for their crime, there is an opportunity for maybe the governor of the state or the president of the United States to issue what's known as a stay of execution. It could be issued, it could be labeled as like a mercy, because that's what it is. But the only way in which that stay of execution, that gift of mercy, can truly be merciful is not merely if the person in authority gives it, but if it's the person for whom the penalty is due receives it as well. And so I would just encourage you, if you're here today and you are far from God and you are aware that you are a sinner and you know that you need Jesus, then a stay of execution has been given by the God of the universe for you. And now your response is to choose to receive it, so that the substitutionary work of Jesus on Calvary's cross can be yours by exercising faith in him alone to provide. And I can't help but preach a text like Romans chapter 9 and think that God doesn't want to save someone right here, right now. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would bear with me, every person in this room, would you just do me a favor? Every person, would you close your eyes where you are? I know many of you are saved, and I'm just asking, if you are saved and you belong to God, then in your mind, would you start praying for someone? Would you do that for me? Believers all over this room, would you start praying right now? Now listen, I'm talking to those of you who are in this room and you know that you are far from God. I don't have to do much convincing to prove to you that you're a sinner. Well, the Bible says everybody is a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it also says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You can be saved. And so if that's you today and you know you need to be saved from your sin, then with your eyes closed, because no one is looking around, I'm just going to ask you, would you pray this prayer in your heart right now? Something like this. God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I am choosing to trust in Jesus as my Savior. I believe that you are God who lived a life I couldn't live, that you died a death that I deserve, and you have risen so I could have life with you forever. And I choose today to believe in you, and I ask you now to save me from my sin. Now, everybody's eyes are still closed, but if you prayed that prayer today, if that is you, would you just do me a favor? Would you open your eyes, look up, and hold your hand? Raise your hand. If that's you, you prayed that prayer this morning. I see you. All over this room. Who else? If you prayed that prayer, I see you. Open your eyes, raise your hand, and look at me. That's it. If you have your hand raised and your eyes open and you are looking at me, just keep looking at me because I want to talk to you. If you prayed that prayer and asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sin just now, the Bible tells us that Jesus speaks and says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So in just a moment, I'm going to give an invitation. And I saw hands all across the room, on all sides. And so I'm going to ask you, if you raised your hand and prayed to receive Jesus Christ, then in just a moment when I give the invitation, I'm going to invite you to come forward and respond. Now, believers in this room, if you did not raise your hand because you already belong to Christ, would you consider coming to this altar and praying for those who you know are far from God and asking Jesus to save them? Would you consider doing that? If you made a decision today to trust in Jesus Christ, you prayed that prayer with me just a moment ago, then step out in faith in just a moment when the music begins and come tell one of the ministers at the front of this row, say, I prayed with the pastor just now. I'm choosing to trust Jesus today. Father, in Jesus' name, we commit this time of invitation and worship response to you. And I am praying, thanking you, God, for those who responded in faith. I saw hands all over this room, and I thank you, Jesus, for the work that you alone are doing in our hearts and in this place right now. And so, God, I just trust that we will be obedient to respond in faith. I pray for the brothers and sisters who already belong, that they would fill this altar praying for those who know, they know, are far from you. We can't do anything good without you. So, Jesus, we are desperate and dependent upon you. We ask for more power from your Holy Spirit right now, and we pray in your good name, in Jesus' name. Amen.